which we're going to look at this morning. The outline that's just being given out divides the chapter into five sections. And let's read the chapter now. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a feast, to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest someone more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, that's Jesus, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Verse 25. "Now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This passage gives the account of Jesus attending a meal at the house of a man who's not named, but we're told that he is a ruler of the Pharisees. And events that happen at that meal prompt Jesus to respond with various teachings. It's quite likely that Jesus had been at the synagogue on this particular day and was invited back to the ruler of the Pharisees' house after the meetings at the synagogue. And things here at the house, at the mealtime, got off with a confrontation over the legality of healing a man on the Sabbath day. And then, as the guests jockeyed one another for position at the table, Jesus speaks to this evil as well. And then he has words for the man, the host, the man who had invited them. And he apparently has invited just prominent people to the guest, to the meal. And Jesus has words for him. And then in verse 15 to down to verse 24, there's a man at the meal table who says, "Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God." And this prompts the Lord Jesus Christ to teach a parable on a great supper, which is a picture of God's salvation. And then from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about discipleship and the demands of discipleship and the decisions that have to be made to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it tells us that this meal that the Lord Jesus Christ went to was on the Sabbath day. And this is significant to the story. The Sabbath was a point of contention between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and other religious rulers at that time. It says at the end of verse 1 that they watched him closely. And that's a strange thing to say, that they invited him to dinner or to a meal, and then they were watching him as if they were waiting for him to do something that they could accuse him of. And we see in verse 2 that there was a man there who was sick with a disease called dropsy. And it was suggested that perhaps this man had been invited to the meal as well, deliberately, to see if the Lord Jesus Christ would heal him on the Sabbath day. What was the Sabbath? And why did the Pharisees believe that it was wrong for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, when there's an account of the Ten Commandments, it says in Exodus 20 and verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." In it you shall do no work. Now, for us today, who are used to a 5 or 6 day work week, to have a day off is what's expected. But in the ancient world, I mean, this was a radical concept, that you actually took one day a week and you did no work on that day. It has no parallel in other ancient civilizations. And the question was, how do you define work? And at face value, it's simple. You work 6 days and you do no work on the seventh day. You rest on the seventh day. But the Pharisees had to define every little thing, whether it was work or whether it was not work. And if something was defined as work, then you couldn't do it. And if something was defined as not being work, then you could do it. And most of the rules and regulations surrounding the Sabbath day at that time concerned work. Was it work or wasn't it work? I did a little bit of digging around, Googling on this, and the Mishnah was a written codification of these oral traditions. And in it, it listed 40 less one categories of work prohibited on the Sabbath. They had categorized them, 39 different categories of work. And for these 39 categories, which were well established at the time of Jesus, came thousands of specific rules or regulations governing each situation in life. Was it work or was it not work? And if it was work, you couldn't do it on the Sabbath. And they were full of good intentions, but some of them seem a little ridiculous when we talk about them. For instance, if you carried something, that was work. But if you wore something, well, that's part of your clothing. So take a lady's hairpin. If you put it in your hair, well, that's part of your clothing, so that's not work. But if you have it in your pocket, you're carrying it around, it's work. And so the rules and regulations for everything. If you give money to a beggar, was that working? And they decide, well, if you give the money, it is. But if he stretches his hand out to you, it's not. And it sounds funny, and we shouldn't mock these things because they were sincere in it, but it was just a horrendous load of religious rules and regulations that they had imposed on people. And this is where Jesus clashed with the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath, but he didn't follow the unreasonable rules and regulations that the Pharisees had added on top of it. There was one exception to work on the Sabbath, and that was if a person was sick and was going to die before the end of the Sabbath, then you could help that person. But if they could survive to the end of the Sabbath, then to help them was work, and it was wrong. And this man was that was at the meal had a condition called dropsy, and he was not likely to die that day. Now, I looked up the word dropsy, and it's a word that's not used today. The only times I hear of it is when I read it in the Gospels, but dropsy is a condition caused by the accumulation of water in the soft tissue of the body. And today we'd call it edema or congestive heart failure. But the man was not in danger of dying that day. And the Lord Jesus Christ could have waited till the end of the Sabbath to heal him. But he chose to do it then because he was confronting the Pharisees over all the rules and regulations, the man-made rules and regulations that they'd added to Scripture. There was God's word, and then they had all of these things surrounding it. And they got to the point where these things, these traditions of men, superseded and were more important than God's word. And that's the situation that we have here. And so Jesus says to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And it put them in a difficult position because according to their traditions and their teachings, yes, it clearly forbade a healing. It was wrong. But according to the law of Moses, according to God's word, there was no problem with it at all. And so he was challenging them. If you go through the Gospels, there are seven miracles that Jesus performed on the Sabbath day that are recorded. And each one of them, the person healed, he could have waited till the next day to heal them because they weren't in danger of dying immediately. And it was a direct challenge to these teachings of the Pharisees. What can we learn from this incident? I put down two things. First of all, it's another incident in the narrative of the Gospels where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And it is a progressive thing and eventually ends up with the Pharisees and the religious rulers turning on the Lord Jesus Christ and leading to his death on the cross. They hated him for challenging their authority, and they hated him for exposing them publicly. If you go back a chapter to Luke chapter 13, there's another similar incident from verse 14 where Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 13, "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowds, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath.' Jesus, the Lord answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loosen his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan had bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath?' And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame." There's an application here for us as well, I think, I believe, because the Pharisees took God's word and added to it, and what they added to it became more important than God's word. Jesus accuses them in Matthew of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They'd taken men's traditions and said they were God's word. And he says elsewhere in Matthew that you are mistaken, you err because you don't know the scriptures. And they had come to conclusions, wrong conclusions, because they didn't understand God's word. And we have to be careful that we are guided by God's word and not just by ideas or traditions of men. And we need to make sure that we go to the scriptures and check things out for ourselves. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, was on one of his missionary journeys, he came to the city of Berea. And it says of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, "They received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They heard this teaching from Paul they hadn't heard before. So they said, "Well, let's go and check it in the scripture and see if it's true." And that's what we need to do. And we, to be able to do that, we have to, for ourselves, dig into the word. When Jesus challenged the Pharisees, it says their response in verse 4 was they kept silent. And in verse 6, it says they could not answer him. And when the Lord speaks to us and maybe challenges beliefs that we have, we need to make sure that we haven't added to Scripture. We need to make sure that we haven't taken away from Scripture either, but that we are being obedient to him. Let's move on to the next section, and that's verses 7 to 11. And Jesus noted as they were at the meal, he saw that people tried to choose the best place to sit. And presumably the best place was near to the host at the head of the table. I don't know how many people were there, how big the table was. Maybe it wasn't actually a table. But people were jockeying for position. And from what I've read, the position at a meal was far more important in their culture than it is for us today. Maybe it's not of concern to us, although I suppose at important banquets, there is a protocol as to where people sit. I read in the Bible background commentary, it said this: social status was important in antiquity and was made obvious by the seating of dinner guests at a banquet. This status was especially a problem in well-to-do Greco-Roman circles. But seating by rank is well attested in Palestinian Jewish society, including writings on the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was something that was important in that day. Where do I sit at a meal? And what Jesus noticed was, rather than wait for the host to seat the guests, people were just scrambling, trying to get to the best seats. And Jesus notices this, and so he tells them a story. And he talks to them about, if you're invited to a wedding, don't choose the best seat in case somebody more honorable comes along and you have to be told, you've got to sit over here. But rather choose a lesser seat, and then perhaps you may be elevated. And he gives this, he sums up this teaching in verse 11, where he says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus, in this story, is dealing with pride. He's dealing with the pride that these people had, that they thought that they were more important than others. They were pushing themselves forward, thinking of self first. We can often see this in others, but often we're blind to seeing it in ourselves. As I was reading this, I thought of two other passages that had a similar thought. And one of them is just a couple of chapters later in chapter 18. Perhaps we can turn there to chapter 18 of Luke. And chapter 18 of Luke and we'll read at verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithings of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, could not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this story, or this parable, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about our relationship to God and how we have to approach God. The incident at the meal table was our relationship with one another. Don't exalt yourself, push yourself above other people. But here he's talking about how do we approach God. And this Pharisee, this man in the story, he came to God proud of who he was. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes. It was all about himself, what he had done. He was a self-righteous man. But the tax collector, he sees himself when he comes into God's presence, he sees his own sin. He sees his own unworthiness to be in God's presence. And he asks God for mercy. And there's a principle here for us as how we approach God. We need to approach God in humility, not seeing ourselves as self-righteous or proud of who we are or what we are, but just acknowledging that we are sinful people and need to come to him with an attitude of repentance. The Pharisee in this story trusted in his own righteousness. The tax collector was given God's righteousness. That's the difference. There is another passage that I'm reminded of, and that is in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is our example, Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He went to the cross for us. And God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. The context of this, these verses, is verse 5. Let this mind be in you. In other words, we are to follow that example in our lives, in humility, and not pushing ourselves forward. Look further up in the chapter, in verse 3, it says, the end of verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. In lowliness of mind, esteem others. Esteem means to have regard for. Regard others better than yourselves. This is God's way. Let's go back to Luke 14 and to the meal. So he's healed a man on the Sabbath day. He's commented on the fact that people are pushing for themselves to get the best places at the meal. I'm not quite sure what the atmosphere was like at the meal by then. The Lord Jesus Christ seems to be confronting them. Now he has words to say for the host. In verse 12, he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. This man had apparently invited all the prominent people to be at his table on this occasion. And Jesus told him that while men might seem to get more in return from inviting their friends, family, and prominent people, men are rewarded by God if they invite those who cannot give anything in return. And it seems that it's not just where one sits at the table that gives one prestige, but who is there with you. It's talking about their pride again. William MacDonald says, Jesus teaches here one of the great principles of Christianity, that we should love those who are unlovely and who cannot repay us. The principle here, which is a very practical one, also shows us the way God deals with us. We are spiritually poor, maimed, lame, and blind. We do not deserve to be at God's banquet. But through Christ, we've been invited to God's banquet. I read some verses at the meeting this morning from Romans chapter 5, and it talks about the love that God has for us, even though we were his enemies. And this is the way God has treated us and God has loved us. And we are to do that to others. Let's move on to verse 15. I think the atmosphere might have been a little tense at the meal by then. And somebody, maybe through nervousness or whatever, just blurts out, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus picks up on this, and he tells them a parable. And the parable is about a man who gives a great supper. And in verse 16, it says, many are invited. And people make excuses and say, well, I can't come to the supper. And then the servant is sent out to invite many people, anybody, because there's still room at the supper table. And this supper is a picture of God's salvation. And the invitation goes out for many, for anyone, to attend the supper. And there were two surprises at this supper. One is the people who didn't attend, that you thought should have attended. And the other are the people that were invited and did come, who we're surprised that we'd be there. The ones that we're surprised that aren't there, it says in verse 18, that they all with one accord began to make excuses. And their excuses, if you look at them, weren't really valid. They were just that, excuses. The first one says he's bought some land. It's his material possessions are keeping him from going to the supper. But if you think about it, that land would still be there the next day after the supper. The next person wants to go and test some oxen. That was his work. He was allowing his work or his business to prevent him from going to the supper. And the third one said, I've married a wife and cannot come. He was allowing his family commitments to prevent him from going. His wife probably could have gone with him. But that was his excuse. And Jesus was directing this parable at those around the table, because those people around the table presumed they would eat at God's kingdom. But here they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were like the people in this parable. They'd been invited, but when it came to it, they made excuses not to come. It's a warning for us today. What excuse is keeping you out of the kingdom of God? What excuse do you have that's preventing you from accepting God's invitation of salvation through Jesus Christ? The story goes on, and the master says to his servant in verse 21, go out quickly, and go into the streets and the lanes and then the highways and the hedges, and compel people to come in. There's a picture there. The servant is a Holy Spirit, and he goes out and he urges and is compelling people to come into God's kingdom. Now, in this story here, there's a surprise. Why would the master want these people to come to his feast? Why would he want beggars and poor people and people who are disadvantaged and people who are living on the streets and people who are living in hedges? Why would this man want them to come into his house? And would they be fit to come into his house? It's a question. When you look at us, we're not fit to go to God's house. We're not fit to go to heaven. We are like these people who are poor and maimed and disadvantaged. We need to be clothed. We need to be dressed in the right way to be able to go to the banquet in heaven. And what we find in Scripture is that God clothes us with his righteousness, so that we can be fit to go to his supper in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. Not only does he invite us, but he makes us fit to attend his feast. There's a progression of thought through this chapter. When dealing with the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus has said, well, we need to follow God's word rather than just man's tradition. Then with talking about the placing at the table and who's been invited, he deals with pride. And we need to come to God in humility. We can't trust in our own righteousness. And then he tells us this parable, which is speaking of salvation and how many are invited. And some make excuses and some accept the invitation. And now, in the last part of this chapter, he deals with the cost of discipleship. You know, it has been said that the entrance fee to the kingdom of heaven is nothing. Salvation is free. But the annual subscription is everything. And there is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he talks about at the end of this chapter. He says something very strange on the surface in verse 26. When you read it, that sounds strange. He tells us to hate people and their own lives. And if you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. What does he mean there? Well, what he means is this. It means that we have to love them less than we love the Lord, or we have to love the Lord more than them. It's a figure of speech, and it's used in a number of places in Scripture. It's a relative thing. We need to put Christ first in our lives. Now, don't worry if a family member becomes a Christian. They're not going to hate you because they've become a Christian. They're not going to... The irony is that by putting Christ first, you're actually blessing the rest of the family. I remember years ago listening to a message on being a good father as a Christian. And the man who gave the message, Dr. Irwin, he said, the best thing that you can do as a father for your children is be close to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Because by being close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your first step to being a good father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, there is a priority here. You have to put me first. And then in verse 27, he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And this is, often people think this means carrying a burden. But although the cross is a burden, it was an instrument of death. And to bear his cross means death to self and self-interest. We have to put him first. That's the demand of being a disciple. So there's a decision to be made. And in verse 28, it talks about a builder counts the cost before he starts building. A king counts the cost before going to war, or should do. And so the Christian needs to recognize and count the cost of following Christ. Now, of course, the cost of not following Christ is actually far more. But there is a cost to following Christ. Shall we just leave it there? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are all invited to come into your kingdom. We are invited. Father, we just pray that there will be nobody here who will make an excuse and say no. And Father, we know that you ask of us our lives to follow you. And Father, we pray that we might be willing to give all and give self to you. Father, we ask that you'll bless us now as we go out of here and just be with us this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.